We live in a world that is full of skepticism and is quite cynical. Recent Time cover on the front of it says lying. Everybody's doing it, honest. Everybody's doing it. And on the inside, they go into, some of what's going on in the political campaign. And just the culture in general in this country that's filled with lies, lies, lies. That's what the heading is as you come into the first page. The current political campaign is erupting in a series of charges and countercharges, dishonesty and deceptions, all of which raise the question, is anyone around here telling the truth? Bill Clinton says George Bush is just like Pinocchio. A Democratic statement accuses the president of intentionally lying to win the election. Presidential Press Secretary Merlin Fitzwater contends that Clinton's regard for honesty and veracity is so low, he has no business calling anybody else a liar. Al Gore, Clinton's running mate, describes GOP campaign strategy as a big lie technique. Is anyone telling the truth in this campaign? According to the Time CNN poll conducted last week, many Americans think not. 63% have little or no confidence that government leaders talk straight. 75% believe there is less honesty in government than there was a decade ago. 40% say George Bush does not usually tell the truth. And 36% say that about Bill Clinton. And so they go down through the whole story, pointing out lies or half-truths or deception that marks the political campaign. These are our leaders. These are the ones who are supposed to be examples to the rest of the nation. And there's a deep cynicism about our public leadership, their honesty, their veracity. That doesn't bode well for our nation or for the world in general. I was talking to a man in jail recently. He was talking about his wife, and he said, you know, Rita doesn't trust anybody. She's been let down so many times and been deceived, and he said she doesn't trust anybody. He said she doesn't trust me. I've failed her so many times. And so we live in a world where there's a lot of mistrust, and people are cynical about the statements our political leaders make. And it's kind of a lonely world. If you can't trust people, and this is true many times in marriage, men and women, you know, take those vows and promise to be faithful until death do us part. And then time and again, those vows, those promises are broken. Many people, I think, are looking for a group of people, for somebody they can trust. And the fellowship of God's people ought to be such a group with which they can identify or meet. The Lord Jesus said, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. And a city in biblical times certainly was a sanctuary. It was a place for the weary traveler. It was a place to be refreshed. It was a place of safety at night. The walls, the gates were closed. You were protected in the city, a place of fellowship. And the local assembly of Christians ought to be that in a world that is full of people who really look around and say, who can you trust? Who can you believe? They ought to see those who are Christians and say, now here are people you can trust. I want to think about expressing God's love to God's children. And in these subjects, of course, there's some overlapping. And there has to be. Hopefully, the different men, as they've taken their subjects, have focused in a particular way on one area. But there's some overlapping. As you realize that we go back to God, to His nature, and to what He's done in our lives. But I want to think especially, of course, about the practical outworking of that love amongst God's children. Let's go to 1 John and read some of these familiar verses again. We start with the fact, of course, what our God is like. What is His very nature? In 1 John 4 and verse 16, the Apostle John writes, and he says, "We've known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him." So God is love. His very nature is that of love. Now we as Christians are born of God. And you remember that Peter, in speaking of that, in 2 Peter chapter 1, says this amazing thing of us, by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So he says, as Christians, as believers, as we are born of God, as we grow in the things of God, we become partakers of the divine nature. We have God's very nature now, which he longs to express to this world, that is cynical, that is confused, that really looks around and wonders, who can you trust? Who can you believe? God says, I want to show this world what I can do in the heart of a person and in the life of a person who by nature is dishonest, is a liar, and how I can change that person and reveal my very life through them. Now, God's nature is to hate sin. If you go back to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9, Scripture makes this very clear. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, doesn't practice sin. For his seed, God's seed, it remains in him. He cannot sin. He's been born of God. God's nature is to hate sin. So when a person professes to be saved, we expect now there to come into that person's life a revulsion against sin, whereas he used to love it. And this is something we always look for when we're working with people. I do some work in the jail, and someone professes to be saved, I begin to watch and see how do they respond now to a very hostile environment in the jail, in the pod where they're living in. And it was encouraging to me. I'm thinking of one man in particular who recently was saying to me, he says, you know, I used to have such a filthy mouth. I cursed constantly. It was he had been a drinker, a hard liver, a rough man, but he professed to be saved in jail. But he says the cursing, the swearing is really getting to me. He says, I can hardly stand it anymore. It's just around me all the time. I said, praise the Lord. That's a good sign. It's a good sign he's sensitive about sin. And then God's nature, of course, is to love. And as you go to 1 John 4 and verse 7, these have been read before, but such good verses. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." And so not only is there a hatred of sin, but now instead of just an isolation from the world and a separation from the world, there is a reaching out to your fellow man, to the sinner who desperately needs to be saved. The Christian now is moved with compassion and concern for him. And to his fellow believer, there's this wonderful realization that I'm part of God's family and I'm moved by love. At the time, I wasn't too aware of it, but as I look back at it, I realize what a change came in my life when I accepted the Lord. I was saved when I was in high school, and I came into a small beginning assembly in Tucson, Arizona. It was a small group. We were meeting in the DeMolay Hall. They had dances there on Saturday night. We broke bread there Sunday morning. One of the things that struck me was here were some people who had never met me before, who didn't know me, but they really cared for me. As I came into that fellowship, I realized these are people who really care for me. I felt surrounded by love. I'd never known that before. I'd gone to church all my life, but we belonged to church. We went in, we went out, but it was just an organization we belonged to, and I don't ever remember being in anyone else's home that belonged to the church that we were members of. But here it was different. Here it was like a family, and I felt I was loved, and I felt strangely drawn to these people, people I had never met or known before. Some old enough to be my grandparents, and some that were a little bit older, young married couples, and I just felt I belonged. This is my family. Amazing thing when you think about it, because I hadn't known those people before. They were absolute strangers to me. And yet here I come to know the Lord. I begin meeting with them, and I have this sense of belonging and this sense of love and this sense that they cared for me. And I felt a closeness to them I didn't even feel to some of my own family. He says, everyone who's born of God, everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. When you're born of God, you become a partaker of His divine nature. He is love, and that love begins to flow through you. Amazing. And the world is looking. At least there are people who are looking for this sort of thing. Who are just very discouraged with life and wondering, you know, is there anyone I can trust? Is there anyone who really cares for me? Is there anyone who really loves with an unselfish love? There's everyone out just for what he can get. And many people feel that. They really feel suspicious. And they think, you know, it's a cruel world, it's a hard world, and people are just out for number one, and you got to just, you know, get in it for yourself. And nobody's going to take an interest in you or care for you. We're to give them a different message. Of course, Christ commanded us to love one another. He commanded us to love our enemies. Love your enemies, he said. He told us, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. And so that love is something that characterizes his disciples. Now let me suggest his love is guided by his commandments. I want to read 1 John 5:3. Interesting verse. This verse says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. And I take it what he's saying here is that if my love is from God, then my love that I express is going to be guided by his commandments. I'm not going to express that love in ways contrary to his word. So that his word is going to guide this love. It's certainly not going to be in conflict with it. There's perfect harmony in the nature of God, his holiness and his love. So that here, as I think of love, then I have to realize if I am living and acting in a loving way, it will always be in accordance with the word of God. And we have to proclaim that in the world in which we live. Now let me illustrate this. I was visiting a couple in a home in a town neighboring us. This couple were living together. The woman was married to another man, and she had several children by this man. The man was married to another woman, had a child or two by the woman. But they were living together. And the man looked me in the eye and he said, you know, He said, no one can tell me that what we're doing is wrong. No one. Because he says, we have such love for one another. He says, I've never been happier in my life. And he said, I love her and she loves me and no one can tell me that isn't right. That must be pleasing to God. Because we love one another. And he looked me in the eye and with all the sincerity he could muster up, he said, I know we're doing the right thing. I had to say to them, well, you're sadly deceived. The Bible says that's adultery. Old Testament days, they took people like you out and stoned you to death, you know. Now, you might say, oh, we love one another, but you can be very, very deceived if you're just going on emotion. And the world is full today of people who are very, very confused and think they're doing the right thing because they're guided by their hormones instead of guided by the Word of God. So he says, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. So as I think of expressing love for God's children and for the world in general, then I realize that I must check my actions, not simply by my emotions, or certainly by what the world says, but by what the Word of God says. This now will guide and enable me to screen out the confusion that the devil would try to bring into my life simply through emotion. This kind of love is a volitional love and not simply guided by emotion. Now, I want to think of some of the characteristics of this love and how it should then reveal itself in us. I'd like to look at a verse in Isaiah 54:10 that I've enjoyed here recently. And the Lord here is speaking. Earlier in verse 5, He says, "Your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is His name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He's called the God of the whole earth." And then in verse 10, the Lord says, "The mountains shall depart, the hills be removed, but my kindness, my loving kindness," some might translate, "my loyal love shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you." One of the things that marks God's love is it's loyal. I like that. God is a loyal God. And the word that we find often is translated loving kindness really has the force of a loyal love. The force of the Hebrew is in that direction. Loyal love. We come to know that love. Sometimes we sing, you know, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it." And we've had those times of weakness when our loyalty wasn't as strong as it should be toward the Lord. But the Lord never wavers. And that stabilizes us, and that brings us back. He says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And as we take the cup, it's a cup of the new covenant. And our God's in a covenant relationship with us, and He says, "I'll never break that covenant with you." That's tremendously reassuring. There's loyalty in the Lord Jesus and in His love. And I like the example of Ruth. As she is with Naomi, and I want to go back to the book of Ruth and just read her statement there, which is a beautiful statement as she stands there with Naomi, and Naomi says, "Go on back home. You know, I've lost my husband, lost my two sons," one of whom was her husband. He says to her, "Go back home." And Ruth says, no, "I'm going with you." And it's a tremendous expression here of loyalty. In verse 16 of Ruth 1, Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you, nor to turn back from following after you. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." Beautiful. And this was certainly God working in her heart. He's a loyal God, and this was an expression really of His own nature being seen in Ruth. This loyalty to her mother-in-law and to the God of her mother-in-law. Loyal love. Now, there's not too much loyalty today. There isn't much loyalty when it comes to marriage relationship. What a sad thing it is to see the divorces taking place, the tragedy, the unspeakable tragedy of it, and people who have looked into one another's eyes and have said, apparently, as far as you could see, with sincerity, they've said, "You know, I promise to stay with you till death parts us," and then to see that broken. Not much loyalty or commitment. There isn't too much loyalty to commitment many times as far as people in churches are concerned. This is an age when Various church leaders have said it's not an age marked by commitment, and so people drift from church to church, and they're looking in terms of what can the church do for me? Can you meet my needs? I think I'll go to this church. It has nicer facilities. They have a better nursery. They have a nicer choir. They have a nice youth minister. And they're thinking in terms like this. Not much sense of real loyalty and commitment, because this is where I feel God wants me, and I'm committed to these people. These are my brothers and sisters, and we're going to stay together, and we're going to work together, and we're going to see God glorified together. But God's loyal. And it's a great thing to see people loyal. I like to see people loyal to their assembly, loyal to their brothers and sisters. I hope you think your brothers and sisters and your assembly are the greatest. I hope you think, I've got a wonderful group of brothers and sisters, and our fellowship is great, and I wouldn't be any other place. And I intend to stay here. If the Lord wants me to stay here, I'll stay here till I die. And I'd like to die surrounded by the Lord's people. Loyalty and commitment. Now, God's a loyal God, and if we're just flitting about like a butterfly, we have a problem. And God wants us to become loyal and committed. And I think if you have conviction from the Word of God, it's a very stabilizing thing. And I remember, years ago, as a young married couple, we had to make a decision with whom were we going to fellowship, which church would we join. And I didn't want to bounce around. I didn't want to just go from church to church, depending on what the salary or whatever was involved or what benefits were offered. I wanted to have conviction, and I wanted to believe and to stay with something. And we made a decision to identify with assemblies such as this and to work with them and to do what we can to further the work, and I've never regretted that choice. I'd like to die in this fellowship. I'd like to die surrounded by my brothers and sisters. And I want to do all I can to strengthen the work and to build up God's people in a fellowship. Loyalty, that's something that marks God and it ought to mark us. And I hope you're loyal to your fellowship. It bothers me if I hear people criticizing their leadership and picking at this and critical of that and finding fault with this. An absolute sense of disloyalty. And that's tragic. And I hope that you, as you look at your fellowship, it's not that any of us are perfect. We constantly go to the Word of God. We want to obey it. We want to follow it. But let's ask God to make us loyal in our treatment of our brothers and sisters, in our devotion to the local fellowship, the local family of God. This is where this is expressed. Now, it's fine to talk about loving all of God's people, loving the church as a whole. But the area where we work, and where we manifest that love, and where we live our lives, is a local church. I don't live in a whole church in Colorado, for example. We'll never be together until the Lord comes, all of His children throughout the state. But the local fellowship in particular is where I'm identified and where my lot is cast, and I want to be loyal, and I want to be a builder. I don't want to be a destroyer. I want to be strengthening that work for God. And that is something I think that marks God. He's intensely loyal. As you go through the Old Testament, Israel is spoken of as an adulterous woman, an unfaithful wife. But God says, I'm faithful to you. I'm loyal to you. Not going to give up on you. And this should be our attitude toward our brothers and sisters, toward the fellowship. Loyal love, it's something that marks our God. Something else that should mark us, I want to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And verse 22, Peter says, since you've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Love one another fervently. And so as a Christian in a fellowship, I need to say, how can I express this love? And Peter says, be fervent, be affectionate. Now, we love sinners with the love of God, which is a volitional love that desires for them the very best, desires salvation for them, desires to see them come to know the true and living God and know their sins are forgiven. But you can't be affectionate to a gross sinner. Now, if you worked in jails, you know sometimes you deal with people that are repulsive. They're ugly. They're marked by sin. Sexual perverts, murderers. And in your working world, you may run into people like that. Filthy mouthed, dirty jokes. Come to work Monday, trying to work off their hangover. And they're not naturally attractive to you. You love them anyway. They need the Lord. You have compassion for them. But in God's family, he says it's different. Here we should be affectionate. Here, this is family. And he says you should show the affection of a family. Now, some people are more affectionate in their display than others. We have some brothers in our fellowship that every time they meet you, they want to hug you. And that's great. I like to be hugged. And some people are more demonstrative. Some may just put their arm around you or a warm handshake or something like that. But there ought to be some demonstration of affection and caring. And touching is one of the ways we do it. I had a friend who was a surgeon, and he worked in emergency medicine in San Diego. John West was his name. Some of you may know him. He was a missionary in Taiwan for years. And John told me one time, he said, you know, people come into the emergency clinic and they're sometimes in shock, they're afraid, they've been injured, perhaps in an automobile wreck, they're hurting, they're frightened. He says, when I go in and see them, the first thing I do is put my hand on them. And he says, by that touch I convey to them, I care for you. I want to help you. And he says it quietens them down. It's very reassuring. Somebody cares for me. And as the Lord's people, Peter says, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Our fellowships ought to be a place where love is expressed, where we really show one another we care. We love you in the way that we greet one another, in the handshake, in the various ways that we relate to one another. Affection. Love is generous. God so loved the world that he gave. And if you turn to James chapter 2, I just read a couple of verses here that have to do with this matter of giving. James 2 and verse 14. What does it profit, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? That's what James is saying, and certainly it was true of the early Christians. There was a deep concern for one another for their physical needs. There was a generosity. Now, in your fellowship, if someone is out of work, are you concerned at all to help financially? Now, sometimes we just think, well, all the giving of the assembly should be to missionaries and maybe to paying utilities for the chapel or something like this, but we don't so often think in terms of helping financially our brothers and sisters. We may think, oh, well, there's relief, there's welfare, there's these various agencies that will help. Certainly, as God's people, an evidence of love is this generosity, this concern to give. The Mormons are marked by that. If you become a Mormon, they say you'll never go hungry. They'll be sure they take care of their own. And certainly it should mark us as the Lord's people. Some of our giving should be channeled toward those who have need. And it's an expression here of the very tangible love of God through his people. I think of how in Antioch, you remember the Lord worked, some were saved. Paul and Barnabas, they were spending a year there teaching the word of God, and Agabus comes down, prophet, and he says there's going to be a famine, and Jerusalem's going to be hard hit, and so forth. The Christians there say, let's take up an offering. They're going through a difficult time there, let's send some money to them to help them out. They've never seen them. They were Gentiles, these were Jews, but there was this love of God that was prompting them. Let's give to these people. They need help. And we as Christians should be marked by giving. Now, you can give in different ways. You can give through hospitality. A mark of being an elder is you're hospitable. This is a requirement. What do you do with your home? Do you use your home for God? When did you last have anyone from your assembly in your home, aside from your intimate friends? When did you last have an unbeliever in with a goal of seeing them brought to the Lord, witnessing to them? Our homes can be evidences of the love of God as we use them for the Lord. Given to hospitality, it's a mark of a godly man and a mark of God's love. Now, something also that marks the love of God and certainly should characterize us is that we should be marked by deep sympathy and compassion for one another. I just want to read a couple of verses in 1 Corinthians 12. He speaks here of the body and the different members of the body. The last part of verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 12, he says that the members should have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Members should have the same care for one another. Our fellowship should be places of great sympathy and concern for one another. And we should show that to the world. Now, my body certainly is sympathetic towards its members. You know, I had a little trouble with my back. A couple of years ago, I kind of threw it out and my whole body ached. I couldn't sleep. Seemed like I hurt all over. My whole body was sympathetic toward that injured back. And we as Christians should show compassion and sympathy toward one another and toward people around us in the world. And we can do that. You don't have to, you know, take a degree in psychological counseling or something like that to be compassionate. One of the things that should mark us, Topher mentioned this some years back. He said, you know, the greatest asset for counseling is for just having lived quite a while, gone through the experiences of life. And he wasn't a believer, but it's true. There are many of us here that are getting along a little in life. We've gone through experiences. All those experiences prepare us, really, for counseling and for sympathy and compassion for people around us. I stood by a graveside here just a couple of weeks ago. This man's a Christian. He's a retired professor of the university where we are locally, and I've known him for some years. And some years back, he's from Minneapolis, incidentally, originally. Some years back, he had one son. He actually had two sons, but the older son was in a motorcycle wreck and was killed. We went to the funeral. He was buried there in our city. A few years later, his wife developed a brain tumor and died. And we went to her funeral. And then just recently, his other son, the only child he had left, suddenly developed a tragic, rare disease that couldn't be treated. At 34 years of age, he died. And we went and stood, you know, by this man. Tremendous loss. But you know, when you yourself have suffered some loss, I could say to him, well, you know, Ken, I know what it is to suffer the loss of a son. I buried one. And all those things prepare you for compassion and sympathy. And here he says, the whole body, one member suffers, he says, all the members suffer with it. So our fellowship should be a place of tremendous compassion and sympathy, caring for one another. God's love expressed in his family. Now, our fellowship also is a place of confession. You know, love is expressed in confession. As you come to the last of James 5, He says this in verse 16. He's talking to Christians. And he says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Confess your trespasses. In a family, you have to do a lot of confessing. We as husbands know we have to confess to our wives. We have to ask forgiveness. We have to say, I'm sorry, I did the wrong thing. I was short. I lost my temper. I shouldn't have said that. And we back up. We say, I was wrong. Not easy to do, but we need to do it, don't we? Confession is healing as far as love is concerned. And so we, if we're going to be a loving fellowship and we're going to be expressing love, means then with regard to my brothers, my sisters, my wife, my husband, I have to be a person who is constantly confessing that which is wrong, asking forgiveness, and then knowing that healing that comes. So he says, confess. And love will express itself by humbling itself and asking forgiveness and confessing wrong. So we need to have a sensitive conscience here. We need to say, Lord, help me to preserve this loving atmosphere by being quick to confess. If I have said something, if I have done something to injure a brother or sister, help me to go and to confess that in humility and ask forgiveness. And it's a very healing thing. This is part of the way God's family has to live together and know His healing. Now, going with that, there must come forgiveness. Now, this verse has been read before in Ephesians 4 and verse 32. I remind you of it again. He says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. We have to forgive. God's love is forgiving, isn't it? Has He forgiven you? And yet sometimes as Christians, we can be unforgiving. We can carry grudges, we can carry bitterness, we can carry anger, and we can be saved, and we can be at the Lord's table, and we can thank Him for His love, we can thank Him for His forgiveness, and we can be hard toward our brothers and sisters. Unyielding. And we have to have a forgiving spirit. I stood by a graveside not too long ago of a man who died at the age of 43. Years ago, I was in a fellowship with him, and there was some trouble that came up, and he was confused along with some others, and the end result, they were destroyed in assembly. And he was very hard on me. I remember one time he compared me to a cancer that needed to be cut out of a body. Hard things to say. Well, the Lord worked in his life. There were different... He was away from the Lord for some time, but they came back. Had a bad case of diabetes, and he came back to the Lord, though. And he came over to my house, and he wanted a reconciliation. He wanted to pray with me. He wanted to have things right. He lost his sight. He had to have parts of his feet amputated, and finally he died. But I was glad as I stood by, the graveside, I thought, well, praise the Lord, you know, he came back. I could have been hard on him. I could have said, well, I'm not going to forgive you. Remember what you said. That's a hard thing to say to a brother. You're like a cancer. We need to cut you out of the body. And I was grateful, though, that the Lord had enabled me to have a forgiving spirit toward him. And as he died, we were able to pray together. And I went to his funeral, and I could just rejoice in the fact that God had forgiven him, and God had forgiven me, and we were brothers in the Lord. Anyone that you know that you have a hard attitude toward, an unforgiving spirit, God's love that's going to be expressed through us must be a forgiving love. And I don't know anything that will destroy an assembly quicker than to have an unforgiving spirit and to constantly keep track of the failures and weaknesses of your brothers and sisters. Now, let me go on to say something further. God's love is also a disciplining love, and our love has to be that. I was in a jail one time, and a woman was there, and she was talking about her son. She said, you know, I used to bail him out. He'd get in trouble, I'd go down and I'd bail him out. She said, I'm not doing it anymore. I'm going to a group that's called Tough Love. And she says, we, some others of us, get together and we're encouraging one another to be tough. We've been too easy on some of our sons, and we've been just bailing them out of trouble. And we realize it hasn't helped them a bit. And she said, my son's going to stay in jail and put in his time. Tough love. Say, that doesn't sound very loving, does it? A mother saying, I'm going to leave you in jail? You'd think, that's cruel. That's heartless. How could a mother say such a thing? But she'd come to realize she was just, in a sense, weakening him and weakening his resolve to change. She was encouraging him in his pattern of drunkenness, whatever his problem was. She said, I'm going to have to be tough with him because I love him too much to see him keep on going the way he is. Sometimes we as Christians have to do that. A fellowship has to do that. It isn't loving to ignore discipline. If there's sin, if there's gross sin, it isn't the loving thing to do to say, well, this dear brother, we don't want to offend him or do anything to hurt him, so we'll just overlook it, sweep it under the carpet. The Word of God says, no, you can't do that. That isn't love. Don't kid yourself. That isn't love. Love is strong. Love is firm. Love says, I care too much for you to let you destroy yourself and hurt other people. So I'm taking this action because I care for you. And that's tough love. Now that's what Paul was doing in 1 Corinthians 5 when he says there's immorality among you, sexual immorality, and he speaks very strongly about it. And he says to them in verse 3, and he loved those people. He'd seen many of them come to the Lord. He taught them. He lived with them a year and a half. He cared very deeply for them. But in verse 3 he says, I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present concerning him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, it's tough love. He says, you're going to have to put this man out. He's not responding the way he should. He's hardening himself. He's proud. You've been proud. You need to be humble yourself. You need to realize we've got sin in our fellowship. It's a tragedy. You need to cry to God, and you need to put him out so that he realizes we will not tolerate this conduct that dishonors the Lord and is destroying you and hurting this fellowship. So love disciplines. Love is not soft. And at times, of course, this is a moral case, there may be a doctrinal issue. And love doesn't just ignore all doctrinal differences.